Today's reading is taken from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, and can be found on page 1184 of the Church Bibles. Colossians chapter 4, starting at verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone.
Well, do keep that passage open, and let's pray for God's help in understanding it. Great things he has taught us, great things he has done. Father, we thank you that you have done wonderful things, and you have taught us of them in the past. You have caused things to be recorded in your word. And Father, we pray that you will teach us today, give us teachable hearts, teach us of the great things you have done, the great things you are doing, the great things you will do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you don't have to read very much of the Apostle Paul's writings to realize how wholehearted he is in his passion for the gospel, the good news of new life in Jesus Christ, won through his death and resurrection. Paul may have had an interest in chariot racing or patchwork tent making or the flora of the upper Jordan Valley. But that's not what he chooses to write about when, stuck in prison, he has the opportunity to pen a letter to one of the young churches that has sprung up around the northeastern Mediterranean. This church at Colossae is an indirect result of Paul's preaching ministry. As far as we can tell, he'd never visited this church. But in chapter 1, verse 7, we learnt that his colleague, Epaphras, was instrumental in its formation. Epaphras has told Paul of the faith and love and the struggles of the Colossian believers. Paul wants his passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ to become their passion. We saw in chapter 1 why Paul was so passionate about Jesus. Just have a look back at that great section about Jesus, starting at chapter 1, verse 15. And I'll just pick up... read verses 19 and 20. It says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in the Lord Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Well, in the five verses from chapter 4 that we're looking at today, we're nearly at the end of the letter, with just the final greetings and encouragements to come. And as Paul begins to, I guess, wind up his letter, he gives these pithy instructions to encourage the Colossians to persevere in this work of the gospel. While we live in the same age as those Colossian Christians, Jesus hasn't yet returned. That gospel work continues today and will continue until the day that Jesus does return. So these instructions are every bit as relevant to us as followers of Jesus Christ in 2014. And I hope we can see from them that in the ordinariness of our everyday life, we're called to have gospel priorities too. I've got two simple points. One, make it a priority to talk to God about people. That's verses 2 to 4. Make it a priority to talk to God about people. And then secondly, verses 5 and 6, make it a priority to talk to people about God. Firstly then, a priority to talk to God about people. Of course, I'm talking about prayer. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. When you think about it, prayer is arguably one of the weirdest things that Christians do. You run through some words in your mind and hope they will make a difference to what happens in the world out there. Sometimes you might speak them out loud, but you address them to someone you cannot see, and you get no immediate acknowledgement that what you've said or thought has been heard. Prayer is supremely an act of faith. But does prayer work? Is it effective? You may have heard of the Harvard prayer experiment, which took place in 2006. It was a scientific study that sought to establish whether prayer made a real difference. And the experiment was necessarily very limited in its scope, but it seemed to have all the right controls in place to ensure that it was scientifically valid. It compared the outcomes after heart surgery for three groups of people for survival rates and recovery times. Christians who did not know these patients were enlisted to pray for specified individuals by name using a standard prayer, quote, for successful surgery with a quick, healthy recovery and no complications. That hard turning a prayer into an experiment, isn't it? Of the three groups of patients, one were told that they may or may not be prayed for, and they were prayed for. The second group were also told they may or may not be prayed for, but they weren't prayed for by these Christians. And the third group were told they would be prayed for, and they were prayed for. Well, the results of that experiment showed no discernible difference between those first and second groups who didn't know whether or not they were being prayed for. But perhaps surprisingly, the third group who knew they were being prayed for had slightly worse outcomes than the other two groups. Well, the atheist Richard Dawkins seemed delighted to be able to use these results in his book, The God Delusion, to build his case that there's no supreme being. He even managed to interpret those results with the third group as implying that prayer could have a harmful effect on people. Well, I don't know what you make of this experiment and whether you would have expected it to show that prayer showed a clear improvement in outcomes. I sincerely hope it won't persuade you that prayer is a waste of time. I think the way the experiment was set up shows some fairly fundamental misunderstandings about God and prayer. And the most it showed is that this sort of additional prayer using a formal set of words by people who have no real connection with the situation that they were praying for, well, that made no discernible difference. Is that really so surprising? The experiment made no attempt to measure how much prayer was going on by the patients themselves and those that knew them well in all three of those groups. And quite apart from that, God is not someone who invites us to measure him and his effectiveness through scientific experiment. Rather, he is the one who measures us and calls us to account. And nor does he encourage us to use prayer in a manipulative way, as if he will only respond if we do enough of it, or as if he will measure out his response according to the number of people praying. We pray not because its effect can be scientifically proved, but because God invites us into a relationship with him, in which it will be the weirdest thing not to talk to him. Even more than that, the Bible shows us time and time again that it is through prayer that God has chosen to work to bring about his purposes. And there was a much earlier, much more conclusive prayer experiment that you can read about in 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll call it the Mount Carmel prayer experiment, where Elijah, God's prophet, took on the 450 prophets of Baal. And God's dramatic answer to Elijah's prayer on that day surely demonstrated beyond all reasonable doubt that God hears and uses prayer. Well, if you're not familiar with that story, do look it up later. It's a great read. So, devote yourselves to prayer, Paul says. If we're devoted to God, we must be devoted to praying to him, surely. We'll think in a moment what that devotion might mean. Then Paul adds, being watchful and thankful. This is the fourth time in this letter that Paul has urged its recipients to be thankful, having shown his own thankfulness to God for them at the start of the letter. Thanksgiving should always be part of our praying, but how easily I neglect this aspect. For some reason, I'm much better at being thankful when I'm praying with others than when I'm praying on my own. Perhaps I'm too ready to rush through my private prayer and don't give it the same thought as when praying with others. Well, let's see if we can encourage each other by modelling thankfulness when we pray together. And he says, being watchful. It's not immediately obvious in what way Paul is urging us to be watchful. Elsewhere in his letters, Paul uses the language of watching in the sense of being alert to the dangers of false teaching, or watching out that our behaviour is godly, and watching that we don't fall into temptation. I think this link to prayer, between watchfulness and prayer, it suggests to me Paul is thinking in the same way as Jesus when he said to his sleepy disciples in Gethsemane, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. It's at our weakest points, when we're at the end of our physical, emotional, or spiritual tether, that we're most vulnerable to temptation. We're best equipped to withstand those times when we've cultivated a habit of devoted, watchful prayer. But what does being devoted to prayer look like? I think it's worth thinking about that, both sort of individually and corporately. How we are in private with God impacts how we are when we meet together as church family. And how prayerful we are when we meet together will impact our devotion in private prayer. And I think I have to come clean here, admit I cannot claim to have a real deep devotion to prayer myself. I know I need to grow in prayerfulness. And it's one of our prayer focus things for this year, that we might as a church grow in prayerfulness. Let me just suggest some indicators of a growing devotion to prayer. I've got six of them, but you may be able to think of more. So firstly, I'm saying a set aside daily time of private prayer as our normal habit. I think that must be the basis for our prayer life. We may need a different routine for different days of the week, and there'll no doubt be some days when we don't manage it at all. But let's work at what we can achieve. Wouldn't it be great if our daily prayer time left us hungry for more, thinking the time is too short rather than too long because we're so enjoying spending time with God in prayer? But let's not be fooled into thinking that the length of our prayer time is a measure of our devotion. Number two, I've put cultivating a mindset of prayer in our normal activities. So that could mean praying when we arrive at our place of work or our sports club, praying when we set out to collect the children from school, praying when we're about to go into a difficult meeting, praying when we've got some rather dull chores to do, praying for something worthwhile to say when conversation amongst those we're with dries up or just seems mundane, or it's going in an unhelpful direction. Number three, where possible, praying regularly, perhaps at least weekly, with other family members we live with. Now, that's unlikely to be appropriate with a spouse who is not a believer, but if we have children, that may still be possible to pray with them if our spouse is happy for us to do that. Number four, I know many of us struggle to pray out loud with others. So I put seeking help to pray out loud with others, if that's something you struggle with, so that you can learn to encourage others through your praying. It is such an encouragement when we hear others praying, and when people who found that a struggle begin to do that. We'd love to help you with that if we can. Do ask any of us you see leading up front, or maybe your small group leader. And there's lots of ways in which we could help. Number five, meeting with others in the church family, specifically to pray. We have our monthly Wednesday evening prayer meetings, but if you can't get along to those, then why not pick up the prayer sheets that we use at those meetings and get together with one or two others at some mutually convenient time to pray for those things. And then number six, taking the initiative in turning a conversation into a prayer or thanksgiving. Wouldn't it be such an encouragement to all of us if over coffee on a Sunday morning we regularly saw people in twos or threes, not just chatting together, but praying together? So imagine you're talking to Tim after the service and he tells you about a difficult visit he's got to make on Tuesday. Well, couldn't you say, well, let's just pray about that? And you do it there and then. And maybe you can remember to catch up with Tim the next Sunday, find out how Tuesday went, and then perhaps there'll be a cause to have a say a thank you prayer together. Well, those are just some suggestions for cultivating that kind of prayerfulness. And what should we be praying for? Well, Paul told us at the start of this letter what he was praying for the Colossians. He was giving thanks for their faith. He was praying for their growth in spiritual wisdom and understanding, praying that they would live lives worthy of the Lord Jesus and please him in every way. And now, in Colossians 4, he asked them to pray for him. Look at verses 3 and 4. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. We may think of Paul as a super apostle with amazing powers to win people for Christ. But actually, his prayer request is an amazing admission of weakness. He's not only utterly dependent on God for his preaching to be heard, he's dependent on the Colossians too, dependent on their prayers. If they don't pray to God as Paul requests, well then Paul won't get the opportunity to preach. Or he'll get the opportunity, but he won't be able to make it clear to his hearers. Doesn't that therefore make prayer really important? So taking our cue from Paul, the emphasis in our praying must surely be praying for preachers and teachers to have many opportunities to proclaim and explain the gospel to unbelievers, praying for them to be able to do so in a very clear and appropriate way, praying that unbelievers will be convicted and as a result will receive Jesus as their Saviour and Lord, and praying that all those who recognise Jesus as their Lord will grow in maturity in their faith. Do pray particularly for Julian, David and myself as we preach here at Barkham. If we're not making the scriptures clear, pray more, not less. And if you're not yet trusting in Jesus, please be assured that we love having you here. We really do want to make this gospel thing clear to you. If what we say doesn't make much sense to you, please come and ask, because we'd love to talk further with you. But if you count yourself as a believer in the Lord Jesus, make it a priority to talk to God about people. And now a second heading, make it a priority to talk to people about God. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. By outsiders, I think Paul just means those who aren't Christians. It could be unbelieving members of your human family, friends, colleagues, neighbours, anyone you come into contact with who isn't yet part of God's family. So be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Being wise regarding outsiders, I guess, means trying to think how words might sound, how our actions might look to people we meet who don't share our gospel perspectives. We don't want to give unnecessary offence. We don't want to make it more difficult for them to come to Christ. For example, even though you may enjoy a beer or a glass of wine, you might decide to keep off alcohol altogether at the office party where excess is the norm, so that you could not possibly be accused of being drunk like everyone else seems to go, the way they seem to go. Or suppose you're at a family funeral and most of your family are not believers, and the readings and the words spoken seem rather trite and bland to you. Well, rather than sort of bemoaning the lack of content, you could focus on looking for something positive to say about that service. I think we do need to make a greater effort to control our bad characteristics when we are with unbelievers. But equally, we shouldn't underplay our commitment to Christ. If we give the impression that Christianity is one of our interests, but our real passion is Strictly Come Dancing or Tranmere Rovers or going on long walks, then those we mix with won't see in us any reason why they should consider following Jesus, why they should put Jesus first in their lives. It would be a huge mistake to see this instruction to be wise as merely a call to be cautious and defensive. Paul immediately goes on to add, make the most of every opportunity. In our relationships with unbelievers, there will be opportunities to act in a distinctively Christian way. There will be opportunities to speak about what we believe and why, and how what we believe affects how we behave. Take them, Paul says. Make the most of them. Don't hold back on gospel truth for the sake of not offending your non-Christian friends. If we care about them, if we love them, then our heart's desire cannot be simply to ensure that Christianity never ruffles their feathers. Our heart's desire must be to see them won for Christ. On Friday, I was out walking with the group of men which I do some conservation work. And one of them had brought along a friend who was a Buddhist. I got talking to him, let's call him Dave, asked how long he'd been a Buddhist, that was 30-odd years, and then what he'd been before then. And Dave said he'd been, well, a skeptic, really, and couldn't really get his head around the Christian and Muslim ideas of one God. And that enabled me to say that I was a Christian and how I had come to understand that God was personal and good and loving, how the Bible gave a worldview that made sense to me of the world as it is, and how my hope was in Jesus. Even though this was the first time I'd met Dave, we were able to have a good conversation, and I hope and pray that I'll be able to build on it in the future. I think for me that's often the hard bit. But I know that even if I never meet Dave again, the Lord is able to use that conversation as part of the process of drawing Dave to Christ, if that is his purpose. I was very thankful to God for that conversation, because I don't seem to see such opportunities very often, and it spurs me on to pray for more. Will you make it your priority to talk to people about God? It won't always be easy. Galatians tells us that the cross is offensive to sinners who've not yet repented. A crucified Christ is a stumbling block and foolishness to those whose hearts the Spirit has not yet softened. It's a hard message to accept. Perhaps remember the struggles you went through to believe that Jesus' horrific death was good news for you. How do we best commend this hard message to the unbelievers with whom we share our lives? Well, by our conversation with them being full of grace, verse 6. There should be a tenderness, a warmth in our conversations, a genuine concern for those we talk to, those we care for as friends, and even those who may be quite hostile to us. Always full of grace, Paul says. Full of grace, yes, but also seasoned with salt. We must have something tasty and worthwhile to say. In the gospel, we have something very powerful and tasty to say. Of course, it won't be appropriate or possible to get a full explanation of the gospel into every opportunity that arises for a serious spiritual conversation with an unbeliever. But let's at least try to throw in a tasty tidbit, as it were, and see whether there is any appetite for more. Don't do bland. Make it a priority to talk to people about God. So we've seen from these verses two priorities. Make it a priority to talk to God about people, and make it a priority to talk to people about God. Let's pray now for God's help in establishing and maintaining these as our priorities in the midst of the ordinariness of our everyday life. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our lack of devotion to prayer. Please grow in us more and more a delight in prayer, in this privilege of sharing in your work, bringing about your kingdom and your will in this world. Help us to encourage one another in our praying, and particularly that the focus of our praying should be for people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus and to grow in maturity in him. Thank you that you have given us each other in the church family here so that we can pray together and learn good habits of prayer from one another. As we talk to you about people we care about, may that give us courage and boldness to talk to them about you. Please help us to engage with them graciously and in ways and with words that commend the gospel to them. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank you.